Hey. They gave me a laser pointer, so I'll mess with you if you fall asleep. Don't do that. So Jeff shared a little bit with you guys about how this whole thing works. Like, Dave goes home and he sits on his porch for way too long and reads a lot of the Bible, and then he puts together like a list of what we're going to talk about for the next 3 years, and we have to be like, maybe 6 months, Dave? Which means these topics get assigned to us, and I ended up with the God who is majestic. And I have to start with a very important question. What in the world does majestic mean? And I mean that. Like, this is a little sketchy first service. I'm going to ask you, what do you think majestic means? Just yell at me. You got to yell louder. Awesome, magnificent, royal, powerful. Yeah, and these are the same things that were going through my head. I was like, majestic probably means God is, I don't know, like really cool, really powerful, he's great. But these are things we've been talking about for the last 6 months. We've already talked about how God is all-knowing, he's all-present, he's eternal, all-powerful, all of these things. So what does majestic really mean that's different than these things that we already talked about? I thought about it, I asked some friends about it, and what I decided is that majestic is more of an experience. So when I thought of this, I came up with a lot of images, some ideas, some experiences, but it was hard to come up with a concrete definition, and I think that's where the definition of majestic really lies. It's something that you get to know, a feeling that you get to experience. Let me put it this way. You guys can make fun of me for this. I like to call myself a Floridian, but it's super not true. I moved here when I was 10. Which has been most of my life, but I missed out on some cool rural experiences. And so I didn't see a horse until I was like 17 or 18. I know, you're laughing at me, whatever, I don't care. But I saw pictures of horses, I knew what a horse was, I watched movies where like the cowboys would ride off into the sunset, like cool, inefficient mode of transportation. But the first time I saw a horse, it was like 6 feet standing above me, 1,500 pounds of muscle, and like you can see the muscle. Like that's the scary part. It was an amazing animal, and I was terrified. Like, in fact, it was at one of these nativity things. Like you walk through the ancient town of Bethlehem, and like all these cowboys are on their horses, and they bring in a camel, and they have a little crying baby that you're supposed to think is Jesus. And I kind of like stepped away from it. I was like, I don't want to be near the horse. And the guy on the horse laughed at me a lot, and I was embarrassed, and I've resolved to never seeing a horse again. Or have you guys ever been starstruck? Like, have you met a celebrity, and it, like, really messed with you? I'm not that kind of guy. Like, I'm almost annoyed at all the celebrity magazines at the grocery checkout lane. Like, I don't watch TMZ, or, like, Google will send me things that they think I'm interested in, and I'm not. Like, I don't care about celebrities. Until about a year ago. So I might not like celebrities, but I do like to make stuff. It's my favorite thing. Like I'm not good at it, but I like to do it. I like to work with my hands and work hard and create something that wasn't there before, and it's not as good as it would have been if I just went out and bought it, and it certainly cost more time and money, but it's something that I made, something that I brought into existence and I can share with the people around me, and I'm nuts about it. Like some of the decor around here I made, some really like average furniture in my house, like little trinkets, or even like lately my friend Josh, you guys know Josh, he started painting little board game miniatures. And that does it for me, too. I want to paint it. It's pretty cool. But there's this guy on the internet. He's about as famous as nerdy people can be. He's Adam Savage. He was one of the Mythbusters. You guys know who this is? Real creepy-looking dude. Anyway, he has this website where this is what he does. He, like, puts up videos, and he makes stuff, and he teaches other people to do the same. He wants to help people return to having skills to make the things around them, not like for living, but for education and for fun and for sharing. And so I went to St. Pete and went to a show that he did. He does like all kind of weird science things. And up until then, he had always been this guy on a screen. He had been on the television screen when I was a kid. He'd been on my computer screen lately. He was on my phone screen when I'm watching YouTubes instead of working. And then all of a sudden, like, he was in front of me. Like, he was maybe from me to you. And, like, I was like, oh, my gosh, that's him. He's a real person. Does he see me? Will he like me? Will he talk to me? And it was an unfamiliar experience. Where I'm going with this is that you can know a lot about someone. You can know a lot about something. But majesty happens in really experiencing it. And I believe it's the same with God. We can talk about God, but we don't understand how majestic, how wonderful he really is until we experience him. Majesty is something about which you can say, you know it when you see it. Majesty is experienced. An encounter with the living God will tell you more about him than all of the sermons ever preached, all of the Christian books you've ever read. Knowing God, talking to God, experiencing God will do much more to help you know him, and you'll feel this thing called majesty. And it's a little scary, and it's a little cool. Get a little giddy. You're amazed. That's what majesty is about. You guys, you have spouses and children and loved ones, and you have been with them long enough that if you wanted to, you could probably write a book about them, and it may or may not be flattering. But if you wanted someone to know them, you wouldn't give them the book, right? What did you say? Come over, have dinner, meet my family. It makes much more sense to experience through relationship to get to know someone, not reading about them, not hearing about them. And God's majesty is the same way. It's difficult to quantify. It's difficult to come up with a concrete definition, but it's easy to experience. In the Old Testament, God, he spoke through his prophets. There were these people that spoke to God, and then they spoke to people on his behalf. This is why we have all of these books in the Old Testament. We get to read about what God did before, and we get to experience what God is doing even today. But there were certain times, the reason these books were written, the real historical events that are recorded, God decided that hearing about him wasn't enough. He decided that he had to intervene to be known to people, to create experience so that his truth could be understood, so that his will would be done, and most importantly, a relationship could be grown. Today we're going to be talking about the book of Exodus, if you want. Last time I was scolded for not giving you verse numbers. I'm going to be all over the place. But if you want, for the very beginning, you can go to Exodus chapter 2, and I'll wait awkwardly while you flip pages. So, there was this young Jewish boy, and his name was Moses. You guys probably heard of him. Through some difficult and unlikely circumstances, he was a Jewish boy who grew up in an Egyptian royalty. And this created in him some misunderstood identities, some divided loyalties. And so when he became an adult, he kind of challenged the status quo, and it freaked him out. And so when he was probably going to get in trouble, so he ran away, and he lived in isolation as an adult. But God had something more in store. God called out to him, and he did so through experience. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Those words really matter to me. And God knew. Things were not as he intended, not for the people that he loved, and something had to be done about it. It said that everything had changed and they were crying out to him, but he knew their pain. And he knew just what to do. So Moses was walking in the Israelite countryside, tending some sheep of his father-in-law's, and he's in the distance, he sees a burning bush. But it's not actually burning. It's not being consumed. And that's a little weird. So like he went to go check it out. And when he got near, he heard the voice of God that said, you know, take off your shoes because this is holy ground. He said, I'm going to work through you. I'm going to set these people free. But it began with experience. Were there other ways that God could have communicated with Moses? Absolutely. But something different had to happen. Something miraculous, something supernatural, something experiential. And Moses rightly was in awe. This is a story about something that happened a long time ago, but I think it teaches us how God works even today. You can still experience God even today. Maybe not in a burning bush, but you still can. So The plan, it starts to unfold, right? God chooses to use Moses, and he's a little hesitant about it. Some amazing things happen. Water is turned into blood. Fiery hail rains down and destroys crops and buildings. Frogs overcome the nation. That sounds super gross, by the way. And the sky, where it was light, it turns completely dark. Amazing. Maybe not positive. Supernatural things are happening because God wanted to be known as the real God, the true God, the powerful God. And he wanted to let Israel know that he was going to set them free, that he heard their prayers and he knew, and he wanted to let Egypt know who was really in charge, that their gods were useless, fake, nothing. And it didn't take words from someone's mouth. It took an experience that only the living, the eternal, the all-powerful God could create. And Israel, they hang on to this for years, for thousands of years. It's why we're still telling the story today, because God did something special, because his majesty was experienced. Because it sounds like after God rescued the Israelites from slavery and he led them out into the desert and he provided for them and he eventually led them to the promised land, it sounds like a story about a God who loves you, about a God who provides for you. And that's true. But God provides for you even today. God loves you even today, but in less supernatural and more commonplace ways. That doesn't make it any less true. Most of the people sitting here, I would wager, are pretty comfortable because God provides. It's not a story about provision. It's a story about experiencing a majestic God. And then translating that into hope for the future, into knowing that he cares, knowing that he's got everything covered. Moses hangs on to this. He doesn't forget this moment. In fact, just like I'm telling you that when you encounter God, it changes the way that you live, undoubtedly this happened to Moses. He got to meet with God. He got to talk to God. He got to talk to the people on behalf of God. But he remembers this time. In Exodus 15, it says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders?" He could say these things, that God is glorious, that God is majestic, because he worked those wonders. Because God showed himself. Because God did amazing things. Moses was able to relate to it. He was able to cry out. He was able to praise God and say, "Man, you're just better than everyone else. There's no one like you. You do these amazing things. You're majestic. You're glorious." Because of what God did in the lives of Moses and the Israelites. So while words help, I don't think they really get at it. That's really been the central idea, right? What does majestic mean? It's hard to write it down, but you know it when you see it. It's easy to experience it. I think the reason that words don't suffice is because the identity, the character, the goodness of God is something bigger than can be described. We're limited people. Now, God, he makes himself known to us in ways that he can understand, but that doesn't mean he's limited to that. And I think he shows us this all throughout the Bible. He interacts with us in certain ways, but he sets up boundaries on how he interacts also. God's majesty is overwhelming. When you experience it, you have to be changed. I told myself I wouldn't say this, but it comes into my head every single time I think about this. So I just feel like I have to tell you. I once heard this old preacher, maybe it was in college, I don't know, say, if you have an encounter with an 18-wheeler, you don't walk away unchanged, right? And I think about that every time I think about God's amazing capacity to change our lives, because he's certainly bigger than an 18-wheeler. But we write off encounters with him as commonplace. As every day, maybe we don't think about them. I think that's what Nick was saying. Really pay attention to what God is doing. Really listen to what he's telling you. And know that what we do here, what we say, it's not just ritual. It's not just religion. It's not tradition. It's an encounter with God. And if you let it, you can walk away changed, completely different, even if you've been a Christian all your life. And many of your lives are way, way longer than mine. God is still doing amazing things. You can still walk away changed. That's the idea of Christianity. Not that once upon a time you decided to follow him, once upon a time you decided to be baptized, and then life was stagnant. Each and every day you get to grow more and more like Jesus. and fall more and more in love with God and get to know more and more of his eternal nature. I think that's super cool. It's why we've been reading the same Bible for 2,000 years, because there's more to know about God. It's why we get to spend the rest of eternity figuring out exactly who he is, the depths of that unimaginable character. That, I think, is overwhelming. God is overwhelming. Moses, he had the special relationship with God. I told you that he got to meet with God. In fact, there was this tent of meeting that you guys have heard me talk about before, I'm sure that you've read about. In order to lead the people well, Moses would meet with God. He would be in this place called the tent of meeting. And God's glory, his presence would descend on that like a cloud. And when the cloud was there, you knew that God was there, that Moses was actively receiving instruction and intervening for the people that he cared about because they were the people that God cared about. That's pretty impressive. We don't often experience God like that. But Moses, he wanted more. He said, God, I want to meet you face to face. A couple things are happening here. I don't super understand it. But John 4 tells me that God is spirit. The book of Genesis tells me that God existed before creation, that he is greater than a physical existence. So how do we narrow God down into this physical existence? There was this guy, like 1700s, his name was Voltaire, and he said that God created man in his own image, and we have been doing the same ever since. That God created man in his own image, and we've been repaying the favor. We tried to create God in our image. And I think Moses was well-intentioned, but this is what he was doing. He was saying, this is the experience I'm used to, one that is in time, one that is physical, one that's very people-based. And so you are the God I love, you're the God I know. Can I meet you face-to-face like I meet other people? And God said, no, it doesn't work that way. If you were to meet me face-to-face, you would die. I don't know what that means. I don't know why. I don't know exactly how that works. But it's what God said. He said that I am too much for you to experience. That you're just a person. And God's the eternal God. Too much for our minds. Too much for our hearts. He did make some concessions because he wants to be known. And so it says that he placed Moses in the cleft of a rock. And he placed his hand over him. And when he walked past, he let go, and Moses was able to glimpse God's back. Man, you read that on your own. I don't understand all of it. I just said that God is not physical all the time. I think he could be if he wanted to, like Jesus. I don't know if this was Jesus. I don't know if it was a metaphor. I don't know if God chose some other physical form. I don't know. But what I do know is that God's majesty is overwhelming, that Moses wanted to experience it, and there had to be some parameters, a safer way, a better way, a more comprehensible way for Moses to interact with God. Because God is bigger than we can possibly imagine. I think you guys have also heard me talk about this before. In every way that you can think of God, what's a character quality that you like about God? We've been talking about it for a while. Just shout one out. Love? Okay. We have this word love, and this is what the Bible says, because God first loved us. That means we didn't make this idea of love up. It means we got it from God, that he did it first. We only know what love is because it's who God is, because God is love, because he showed us love. In any way that we can imagine love, think about love, practice love, love God back, his love is greater than we can understand, greater than we can imagine. That's what it's like to worship the infinite creator God of the universe. If you talk about how good he is, we only have this word good because he made it up. When you describe something good, you're just describing something that's like God. When we talk about justice, it's not an idea that we made up or read in a book. We have this feeling in our heart, this longing for justice, because it is part of God's nature and he put it inside of us. God is bigger than we can possibly imagine, and when you get to know that, when he gives you the privilege of experiencing that, you will undoubtedly find it overwhelming and you will walk away changed by it. I lost a page, that's all. There we go. I was like, something's real wrong here. All right. Well, this is a good break. We'll do a little practice here. If you're comfortable, I would like everyone in here to close your eyes. I know we just laughed, but put on your serious face. And try to imagine these words that I'm reading you. I'll say them slowly. Imagine them one at a time. This is from Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook. And the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah is describing an experience with God in an eternal, heavenly throne room. Revelation tells us that he's shining brighter than we can see or understand. That he's surrounded with angels who worship him all day, every day. There aren't even days, it's just eternity. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God's majesty is overwhelming. But there's more. Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me." As a direct result of this encounter with God, this vision from God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the one." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal and he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah gets it. He sees God. He experiences God. And as a result, I am the worst thing in the whole world. In light of God's perfection, I am so sinful. And I don't deserve any of it. But God, he makes a way. It says the angel took a coal with tongs from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. And he said, "Hey, you're clean now." And God does the same thing for us through Jesus. He says, "You're clean now. You have the privilege of my presence. You have the comfort of my relationship. You have the promise of my love." Isaiah sees God and he decides that he's not good enough, that something has to change. Because when you experience God, when you feel how overwhelming that majesty is, you have to respond to it with worship. In light of God's goodness, the only proper response is worship, because he deserves it, because it's what we were made for, because in that experience and in that surrender, you find life and you see truth, and God designed it that way on purpose for me and for you. Isaiah, he glimpsed God's glory. And he said, "I am a sinful man. But God made a way through the Son of Man." That's Jesus. He sent his Son to make us clean so that we could experience his majesty, so that we could grow to be more like him. The coal freed Isaiah of guilt in the same way that Jesus frees us of guilt, and it causes us to live differently, to live humbly, to live in obedience, to live in worship. Another thing Nick said was that Jesus was a living sacrifice for us. The Bible says that no longer is God interested in the blood of bulls and goats. Those sacrifices do nothing. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, the only thing God wants now is us. He wants our bodies, our lives to be living sacrifices. That means giving up your way, giving up your will, giving up your ideas, giving up your hate, giving up your sin, to live real and true and fulfilling and eternal life. That's what worship is. It's being a living sacrifice. It's laying your thoughts and your feelings and your will down and taking up God's. This is the message of the good news, and if you've never heard it before, maybe it doesn't sound like good news. Maybe it sounds degrading. Maybe why would God make us to have us live in subjection? Does it really sound like life to say that you have to give it all up, that it has to be not about you at all? It might sound better to do whatever you want, but if you do, it comes up empty every time. To live in worship, in a posture of humility, actually feels like life. God's greatness and God's majesty look different than we thought they would. I know this because Jesus came and he was beaten and mocked and accused. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, lived a life that didn't seem great. The first century Palestinian culture, maybe more so than us now, was consumed with this idea of power, with greatness. It's why we see things in the Bible like people talking about which seat you're going to take, which position of honor you will have. It's why they talked about, you know, the authority that they got from their certain positions as scribes or Pharisees. It's why, even though the disciples had been following Jesus and understood the truth that would set them free, they still walked along the road and said, I wonder which one of us is the greatest. Like Jesus, obviously, but then next, like who's second place? Is that me? And his response was, that's not greatness at all. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is to be lowly, to be a servant. He said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And that is nowhere modeled more clearly than in the life and person of Jesus. He came down to earth, and even though he deserved everything good, he took our punishment, because that's what greatness really is. Maybe majesty looks a little different than we thought it did. And in the same way, maybe great life, maybe real life, looks a little differently than the way we thought it would. That's why we're here, to give up those ideas that we hang on to about what life is and instead listen to the God of the universe who tells us what life is. He does more than that. He shows us what life is. He gives us real life and life to the full, and that's the way I want to live. But it starts with experiencing God, with getting to know him, seeing his majesty, knowing it, and being changed by it. So what are you going to do about it? Would you guys pray with me? Father, thanks for bringing us here. You just have so much in store for us that we have no idea about. You're so great that it takes a lifetime to understand what that greatness really is. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. Help us to know his presence. He's always with us, but help us to know it and to live differently as a result. Help us to know you better and to love you more. I pray that you would give us the gift of experiencing your majesty. I hope that in the best way possible, it brings us to our knees, literally and metaphorically. I hope that we live lives in subjection to you, in reverence and awe of you. Help us live better lives. What we do and what we say and what we think, may it be nothing short of worship. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.